Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Where your treasure is, your heart is also." What you support with your finances is what you care about. And so it's no surprise then, as we study the book of 2 Corinthians, that Paul moves from reconciliation and a plea for unity to how the church in Corinth ought to support the ministry. You see, if they give to the Lord's work, they are with the Lord. If they give towards Paul's efforts in ministry, then they have then rejoined the work of Paul. And so where their money is going and flowing, it shows where they are linked in their emotions. It shows what they care about. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 now give us an opportunity as we move from this plea to unity into God's will in our finances to address a matter that some just think it's a necessity of life. Money's just something we need to survive, right? It seems that it's just one of those things. It's just a necessity, a death and taxes, right? Money and going to work every day. You go to work, you work all day, you come home, you get a meal, you go to sleep. You wake up so you can go to work all day. It's just a never-ending cycle. And why do we do that? Because we need the money to survive, don't we, Brandon? Especially if you have two young, rambunctious boys, right? You know, the Bible tells us a lot about money. It tells us that greed is bad, doesn't it? It tells us that that's a sin. It tells us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It tells us a lot regarding how we should deal with our finances, but what does God really care about it? Does God instruct us on how we ought to use our finances? Does it really matter to the Lord how we give, for instance? I mentioned it last week, and I'll bring it to your attention again. In Acts chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius, and he's the first Gentile convert. And it says three times in the passage that he was considered by the Lord, and the Lord sent Peter to go to him so that he would be the first convert, because God took note of two different things: his prayers and his alms, his prayer and his giving, how he related to God and how he spent his money. It seems to be a most important issue within our faith, isn't it? Within Christianity. Now, I won't say that Jesus in the gospel spoke more on money than heaven or hell. I've heard that before, but I can't validate that claim. But what I will say is that the Bible is very clear and does teach a lot about our income and how we ought to use our pocketbooks and our finances to bring Him glory and to glorify Him in our lives. But the problem is the same problem that always exists: we're depraved. The problem is that man is a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. The problem is that when it comes to finances, the lure of wealth can grasp our hearts, and we can focus on money for the sake of selfish reasons, can't we? It seems to be just one of those things that God designed that has a unique ability to wrap its tentacles around our hearts and minds and ensnare us into thinking ways we shouldn't think and doing things we shouldn't do. It's important for us to realize that this depraved nature, which so has a foothold in our lives, can turn us always in everything to focus on ourselves rather than on God and others. In fact, it's the redeemed life that has this, Martin Luther called it the incurvature of the soul, that our soul as depraved turns in on itself. But the redeemed life is an excurvature of the soul. It looks outward and it looks upward. And so when it comes to finances, the same rules apply. When we're dealing with finances in a sinful way, it's incurred. It looks at self. How is this going to benefit me? What is this going to gain for me? How is this benefit my life? Whenever we are redeemed and sanctified and we're looking at finances in a way that honors and glorifies God, it excurvatures. It looks outward and it looks upwards. How might I use the income that God gives me to bless other people and to bring glory to my God? And so money serves, at least in the New Testament, perhaps you could say throughout all of Scripture, as a litmus test and also simultaneously as a catalyst for your sanctification. Where you stand in relationship to God can be seen by how you use your money. And how you use your money can be a catalyst to spur your growth in Christ. Of all the passages dealing with finances, especially in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is one of the key, one of the most instrumental in teaching us how God wants us to use our finances. I actually began a study of this issue when I was in Dallas Seminary. I graduated there in 2008, so this was probably around 2005 or 6, whenever I started to see in my studies and writing papers that which the Bible teaches regarding finances didn't exactly line up with the traditions and what I was taught in church growing up. The Bible just differed than what I was taught, and it just didn't seem to line up. And in fact, the more I dug into the issue and the more I dug deeply into the issue, the more I began to realize, having my conscience awakened to this issue, that a lot of the teaching that was out there was disturbingly unbiblical and destructive to the conscience of the child of God. See, the guilt and the shame that was placed on many Christians was much akin to the Pharisees, placing heavy burdens upon the people while being unwilling to lift those same burdens themselves. In fact, it became such a fascinating topic to me that I wrote my master's thesis on fiscal giving in Scripture, the biblical theology of fiscal giving, and I just traced how God had developed this idea of what finances are and how are they to be used to bring about sanctification, how they're to be used to glorify God, and what did God exactly teach throughout the ages of the dispensations in the Scripture, and what God was doing through all this time. And so one of those key passages in that study was 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So I have been waiting 8.5 years to teach on this topic. So if we go a little long today, please excuse me. Been building up for some time. But I pray that in this study, not only this morning, but in the next several weeks, that our study of what God desires in terms of our money will be informative, will be freeing, will be encouraging to you, will be challenging, will be, in a certain sense, uncomfortable as God's Word stretches us. And above all, I pray that it will be sanctifying for every one of us. Because this is the catalyst, church. This is one of those things that Scripture gives us that helps us spur our growth in Christ. I pray that this morning especially we might unlock your thinking a little bit and break away those walls of tradition that perhaps you have been taught a certain way. And let's just let God's will be done in our lives as we open God's Word and see what it actually teaches us. I want to jump straight into our text, into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but I would be amiss as your pastor to not address a certain number of issues that will set a context for our study in 2 Corinthians, and especially on this issue. And so we're going to address a number of issues this morning and do more of a biblical theology study, a slight break away from our verse-by-verse-by-verse consecutive exposition of the book of 2 Corinthians, but a necessary break as we give a context and establish a context to address the issue of our finances and God's will. So I'll just want to address a few issues. I'll start with this question to you all. A little crowd participation here, please. What is the most frequently used term in churches today when it comes to our giving of our finances? We are to give a what? A tithe. Thank you. Wow, that was more participation than I ever could have dreamed and hoped for, and so I'm grateful for that. And then by the word tithe, we typically mean what, church? 10%. 10%. Now, traditionally, when you were told that you should give a tithe, you were told that you should give 10%, and that comes from the Hebrew term aser or maaser, which means from a 1 out of 10 or simply 1 out of 10. So the etymology of the term, literally speaking, when you see the word tithe in Scripture, etymologically, the origin of the term literally means 1 out of 10, 1/10, 10%. That settles the issue, doesn't it? But do words sometimes have meanings that are beyond the literal? Do words sometimes carry more than one meaning? That's bad. Sophia's cool. Let's hit the road. Saw a stick of cold dairy products flying through the air, a butterfly. You're just a stick in the mud. My favorite, don't be a party pooper. Words are defined by cultures. Yes? Words in and of themselves have no meaning. They're defined by context in which they are used, and they're defined by the people who use them. And so we need to use that same perspective and allow the culture to define what a tithe is. Let's start broad and work our way to the center. First, let's start and look at what other nations considered a tithe. Same term, etymologically meaning 1/10. For instance, in the Akkadian civilization, the term is Ezru. You can see the ancient Near Eastern similarity in Aser and Ezru. You know, they're very similar. Literally, quite literally, it means 1 out of 10, 10%, a tithe. However, perhaps you should better translate it a tax or a tribute or an offering. Because this is what the Assyrian dictionary defines the Ezru. It says it's which it's a designated portion, whether it be 8 shekels of silver for everybody. That's not a percentage, is it? Or a talent of wool for everyone. Half of the barley and half of the dates from years 3 and 4 was considered in the Akkadian civilization your tithe. So every 3rd and 4th year, half of your harvest. Or a mina at some point, a mina of silver. All are considered tithe, even though the Esru was literally 10%. The term carried a different meaning within the context of that culture, and it meant either a mina of silver, every 3rd and 4th year, half of your barley and half of your dates, a talent of wool, whatever it was, 8 shekels of silver at some point, all those things were your tithe because that was your designated tribute or offering or required governmental obligation. In Muslim law, for instance, the tithe, literally 1 out of 10, 10%, was actually 1/20th, or in some cases 1/40th, or in other cases there was no designated percentage. And so the tithe, the 10%, was actually a 20th, 20%. It was actually a 40th, or that would be a 5% and a 2.5% obligation, or not designated. So in those two civilizations alone, we have an idea that the word tithe, which literally means 1 out of 10, carried a different meaning altogether, didn't it? How about in Egypt, when Joseph was in charge in Egypt and they were bringing in the harvest and they were trying to store up for 7 years because there was going to be 7 years of famine. And you remember this story from the book of Genesis. And so Joseph is in charge. And what should we do about this? You should collect from the people a tithe, it says, an aser, a maaser. And then whenever you read in context, what was the tithe for the nation of Israel? But one-fifth of their harvest, 20%. So the tithe was 20%, not 10%. Do you see what I'm getting at here? The tithe does not necessarily mean 10%. We must let the culture define what a tithe is. And so here's just a preliminary definition of a tithe. A tithe is a governmentally dictated, specific allotment that was mandatory to the people of a particular nation as defined by their nation. Now, April 15th is coming right around the corner, so you all know what a tithe is, don't you? It's as certain as death. Taxes. The tithe in the Old Testament, the tithe in all these ancient Near Eastern civilizations was exactly akin to taxes. The government places a specific obligation, and it has nothing to do necessarily with a particular percent except for the fact that the government imposes a percentage upon its people, whatever that might be, or even outside of percentages, a certain required amount. But you say, well, I don't care about the Muslim law. I don't care about the Egyptian law. I don't care about the Akkadian law. Let's look at what God's people has to say. What does God want from God's people, right? I'm glad you asked. Believe it or not, I'm prepared for that question. Let's look at Israel's tithe. Let's look at Israel's tribute or offering. And as you turn to the book of Leviticus, let me just give you this bit of instruction, and I want everybody to turn there to the book of Leviticus. You need to see this for yourselves. You cannot just simply take my word for it or a past teacher or preacher's word for it. We must look at what God's word says and let it define for us God's will regarding our finances. Now, as you look at Leviticus 27, turn to Leviticus 27, verse 30. Let me give you a little bit of a caveat here. When you search and study God's word and you see the word tenth translated there, that's the term aser or ma'aser. You would do yourself a kindness if you would actually write above it or scratch it out and put the word tithe rather than tenth, because the word tithe doesn't necessarily mean one-tenth. We must let that term be translated either tithe or tribute or offering or tax, one of those terms, but not necessarily simply one-tenth unless the context defines it as such. And sometimes it will, including our first text here. Also, if you don't see in context where it gives a specific amount, like for Egypt and Joseph, where it says, give a tithe. What is a tithe? 20%, one-fifth of the harvest. If you don't see it giving a specific amount, then it's okay to assume 10% because the term literally means that. But let's let the text define what the tithe is, okay? Now, Leviticus 27, 30 through 33. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, and of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. Now that's the exception clause, right? If you can't afford the 10%, that's okay, but then you have to pay that back plus a fifth. For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. See, it's defined in context, literally one out of ten. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it, or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. And so here in this context, you have it specifically defined in text that out of every 10 animals that pass underneath the rod, the 10th one was designated to the Lord, and include that with the 10% of the seed and all the rest that is the Lord of the land and the fruit of the tree, all that. And so what we have in Leviticus 27, 30 through 33 is the teaching that Israel's tithe was in fact 10%. Why did I go through all that, right? If we were just going to find that Israel's tithe, after all, was 10%. Well, we're not done. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14, starting in verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where He chooses to establish His name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is too great for you, that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set His name too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. There you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. Well, that's interesting. It's very clearly designated as a tithe dedicated to the Lord, and yet this tithe was meant to be consumed by you. You're supposed to go and have a party and celebrate the Lord's goodness. And if it was too far for you to try to herd sheep all the way from wherever you live to Jerusalem, you're to sell your sheep, take the money, go to Jerusalem, buy whatever you want, strong drink, oxen, whatever you need to have a family blowout, and there have a party in the presence of the Lord for the sake of His goodness. This is a tithe. This is required of the nation of Israel. A required celebration of God's goodness. This is a forced percentage of your income, another 10%, dedicated to the Lord, but for you to be for you to consume it. Now, those of us who grew up in churches that taught that you must tithe, they don't teach you that, do they? So if you are required to tithe, and we'll answer that question in just a little while, then you cannot put that 10% aside for a new car, to pay off your bill, to pay off a mortgage, to put it towards your retirement. There's another 10% of your income that must be blown on a party. So we had 10% before, now another 10% of the 90% that's left. Your tithe so far is 19% of your income. If you're required to tithe, you need to be giving at least 19% so far. And I say so far because I want you to look also in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 14, 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the, what does it say, church? Tithe of your produce in that year, and shall deposit it in your town, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So every third year, you're required to bring a tithe of the whole of your produce. Now, let's just say there's two options here. It can either be 10% of the gross or 10% of the net. Either way, let's just take the smaller number after you've taken out the 10% and then the 10% of the 90 at 19%. Let's say you take another 10% at the end of that day, and every third year you contribute another tithe. In addition to the first two, now you're given about 27% of your income every year. is either 27 or on the third year, either 27 or 29. And so you're in a pattern. You're in a cyclical pattern. If you are to keep a tithe as according to God's word for God's people, you need to be giving on year one, 19%, on year two, 19%, on year three, 27% of your income. On year four, 19%, on year five, 19%, on year six, 27% of your income. But we're not done. We aren't through yet, even. See, this doesn't look like what you were taught, does it? You're taught you must give a tithe, and by that they said you must give your 10%. And if you don't, you're outside of God's will. Your businesses will fail. Your children will be wayward from the faith. And you yourself are being stymied in your growth in the faith because God requires 10% a tithe. And if you don't give your 10%, then you're robbing God, quoting from Malachi. Well, if you give 10%, guess what, church? You're robbing God if you're required to keep the tithe. Because the tithe says 19, 19, 27, 19, 19, 27. But we aren't through yet. Now, the next text is from Leviticus 25, and I'd like you to turn there. But as you do so, I want you to answer a very significant question here. In an agrarian society, what is the source of your income? Crops. Harvest. Our text in Leviticus 25 doesn't address specifically by name the tithe. However, it does talk about your source of income, your crops, and what is not dedicated to the Lord. And so if you're an agrarian society and your income is based on the harvest and you have no harvest, how much income do you have? Nothing. You have no income that year. Look at Leviticus 25 with me. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I will give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crops. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign residents, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat." So every seventh year, you don't harvest in order to earn an income, but on the seventh year, you let the crops grow. You eat what you have to survive, and you let anyone and everything come and eat off your land as they need to survive. But 100% of your land is dedicated to the Lord as a Sabbath unto the Lord. And so we have our seventh year, 19, 19, 27, 19, 19, 27, 100%. It's like taking a vacation every 7 years and not working at all. Or having your job on the seventh year, but everything you need outside or everything you have outside of what is bare necessity to live, you give to the Lord's work. So we have this pattern established, but that's not it. That's not done. We're not done. 25, verse 8. Let's start right where we left off. "You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. So again, just eat what you very much need to, but don't earn an income, a wealth off of your land on the 50th year. So now we have a 7 year times seven pattern, don't we? 19, 19, 27, 19, 19, 27, 100% except for what's bare necessity for you and your family. 19, 19, 27, 19, 19, 27, 100%. Seven times, and then you have one of those 100% followed by the 50th year, 100%. Taking 2 years of vacation and not working. Who can afford that? It's required of those who place themselves under the Mosaic law and under the Mosaic tithe. The tithe in and of itself is something far, far greater than what many of us have been taught. And this is only looking at God's religious side, the religious element of the tithe. We're not finished yet, church. Would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8? In 1 Samuel, what we have is Samuel the prophet is being sought after by the nation of Israel, and they're demanding of him that he install a king, a human co-regent to the Lord. As God is the high king and they are in a theocratic kingdom, they're saying, we don't only want his priesthood ruling over us, we want a human king as well. And as we look at 1 Samuel 8 and verse 10, what we find is Samuel gives them exactly what they want, but not without warning. Read with me. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and make them, and give them to his servants. He will take a, replace the word if it says tenth with tithe, same term. He will take a tithe of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tithe of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What Samuel is warning them is that on the religious side, they already have a heavy tax burden, 19, 19, 27 in patterns with 100% every 7th and 100% every 50th. And he's saying when you put a political side of a theocratic kingdom in place with a human government kingdom, he's going to take a tithe from you as well. And we don't know exactly what that number will be because it really depends on what building projects were going on, what wars were going on, what was happening in the king's kingdom. And so it could be another 10%. And so now we're at 29, 29, 37. Or it could be much greater. It just depends on what was taking place. Most scholars estimate that the average overall is that they're going to be paying somewhere between 40 and 60% of their income every year in a tithe. Church, even if you grew up thinking that you were paying a tithe, I doubt seriously that many of you were paying a tithe. And even if you went to a church that taught a tithe, I doubt seriously that they ever taught you what a tithe was, because it's not 10%. The rough average is about 42. Let me define tithe for you again, very, very clearly. Is a tithe is a governmentally defined and demanded fiscal obligation placed upon the entire nation over which they rule. When the government gives you a specific fiscal obligation for being a member of their nation, we have a simple term for that, don't we? Taxes. Taxes. George Foote Moore in the Encyclopedia Biblica provides further evidence for the meaning behind a tithe. He states the tenth, quote unquote, doubtless originally roughly expressed the proportion exacted, but frequently the notion of tax or tribute predominated so that the term, quote, tithe might be used in cases where the rate was different. We must let the government of the people define it, and God, in His government over the nation of Israel, defined it as a proportion of their yearly income that differed year to year, but followed a rough pattern, and if we averaged it all together, would be roughly about 40% of your income. And I don't think any one of us want to be under that kind of a burden. Most of us probably pay about a third in taxes to our government, and we whine and complain about it. But we do it because Jesus told us, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. What was going on in that passage? Just a little sidebar because we won't have time to get to it today. Well, I didn't plan on it, but we're going to anyway. When they were testing Jesus, they came to him and said, Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay our taxes to Caesar? What they were actually saying is, if our tithe goes to the Lord and to the Lord alone, and anything shy of giving our tithe, our tax to the Lord, is robbing God, Malachi told us. And paying our tithe to anyone else, our taxes to anyone else, was akin to treason. We are forsaking our God. Is it lawful for us, Jesus, then, to pay this tax, this tithe, to Caesar? Give me a coin, he said, whose image is stamped on it. Caesar's? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what is God's, which essentially was saying, on what is God's image stamped? All of who we are belongs to the Lord, not just the coins. Some of you are pretty smart. Some of you got this whole thing figured out, and you say, aha, Nicholas, but you forget. Abraham paid a tithe. Jacob paid a tithe, and they weren't in a Mosaic law. And so God must have a desire for tithing in all ages. Let's look at that. Is there a cross-dispensation demand from God to tithe to the Lord? Turn to Genesis 28. We'll look at Jacob briefly. Some say, well, Jacob gave a tithe, and since Jacob was not underneath the law, then God must also want a tithe from us, following the pattern of the forefather of the nation of Israel. Look at Genesis 28, 18 through 22, for instance. This is where we see it. So Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Jacob was even struggling with Yahwism. He didn't even know if God was the true God. However, he's putting him to the test here. In verse 22, the stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tithe, a tenth, a tithe to you. And so what we have here actually is that there's no percentage actually told here, because it just says, I will give you tribute. I will give an offering. I will give a sacrifice to you, God. Second of all, we don't see that it was required of him to do so. God never said, Jacob, I require a tribute. Nor do we find anywhere in Jacob's life that this activity was ever repeated. This is not a normative standard of operation for this man of God. And furthermore, notice verse 20, if God will do all this, then I will give this sacrifice. It's conditional in Jacob's mindset. But you know what is true here and what we do find in this is a principle for giving that lasts throughout all the generations. And it's simply this. Jacob said, God, if you prove yourself faithful to me, God, if you prove yourself to be trustworthy, I will show you my confidence in you by sacrificing of what I have, looking for you to provide for me at all times, because you will prove yourself to be the Lord. That's the principle that crosses over. If you believe that God is a faithful God and is worthy of your trust, show it. Don't just say it. Well, what about Abraham? He's even before Jacob. He's the father of us all, right? Paul says so in the book of Romans. Look at Genesis chapter 10. Starting in verse 17, and you'll recall that there is a... huge war that took place. Oh, I think I have the wrong reference. Written down. I script these things. There we go. In verse 14. Chapter 14. Genesis 14, verses 17 and following. And follow this with me. This is critical. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. See, we all show. You don't have to be smart to do this. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And this is where the translators really mess this up, because the context is so clear. And he gave him a, not tenth, church, a tithe, an offering, a tribute of all. Why do I say that that's messed up? Well, keep reading. The context makes it clear. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Here's what happened. He meets this guy Melchizedek. Melchizedek gives him food and blesses him and blesses his God and says, hey, just give me my people back. Take everything else. And Abraham gives a tribute or an offering and makes this statement. I'm not going to take anything of all of this because I don't want anyone to think that you made me rich. God will do his work in me. God has promised it. I trust him. So it's not tenth here. It's 100% here, isn't it? The context makes it very, very clear. I don't want to take anything from you except what we've already used. You take it all back. It's not a tenth here. It's 100% here. Melchizedek gives all of it back to the king. Again, this is not required. Again, this is not something we find repeated. But again, the principle is there. God made a promise. I trust him to fulfill his promise. And if God is trustworthy to fulfill his promise, then I don't need to rely on you. Let me rely on him. not something that God demanded here. It's just something He did. So the Mosaic tithe is not something we find beforehand. And when we're taught that we need to tithe, oftentimes we go to Malachi, and the preachers and teachers will go to Malachi, and if you don't bring in the tithe to the storehouse, then you're robbing God. And He says, test me in this. Why does Malachi say that? Well, because Israel is underneath a Mosaic covenant that says if you're obedient to the terms of this covenant, I will bless you. And if you're disobedient to the terms of this covenant, I will curse you. And so Malachi, as a prophet underneath the Mosaic covenant, comes to the nation of Israel, who are the people in the Mosaic covenant, and says, why don't you just be obedient to what God has covenantally demanded of you? That is, give your 19, 19, 27, 19, 19, 27, 100. Like He's required of you. And since you've not, you've been cursed. But if you just test me in this, do what is right, I will bless you. See, the Mosaic tithe, church, was never, never 10%. Some of you are going to walk away today and say, yeah, but I still think you should give a tithe. We'll be in a new building by next year. Great. But it's not 10%. Somewhere close to 40 or 50% of your income. I don't think anybody here wants to do that, do you? Maybe you do and just can't. Or maybe you do and you don't know if you can trust the Lord. I don't know. I don't know your situation. For some people, 50%, 40% is a lot. For some people, 40% is nothing. But now we're getting into New Testament giving. Now we're getting into the principles of grace giving. Because, church, are you under law? John's gospel makes very clear, law came through Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear, there has been a change of priesthood from an Aaronic to a Melchizedekian. Christ is our high priest. And where there is a change in priesthood, there is a change of law also. Book of Galatians, Paul writes that if you subject yourself to part of the law, you must subject yourself to all of the law. And anyone who places himself under any part of the law are under a curse. And you are cursed. And that's why Christ became a curse by hanging on a tree to redeem us from the law and from the curse. Furthermore, he starts that book teaching about people who mix ideas from law and ideas from grace. And he says, anyone who preaches another gospel, namely in context, mixing of law and grace, are anathema, hell-worthy. And in case you didn't understand the words that came out of his mouth, the very next verse says, anyone who preaches any other gospel, mixing law and grace, are anathema, hell-worthy. No, the New Testament is much more, in a lot of ways, difficult. It's not simply, let me calculate point one out of my income, give it to the church. That to-do list is checked, let's move on. That's not how it works. The New Testament will teach us, and especially in 2 Corinthians, as we jump into it next week, I guess all this was just my intro. The New Testament teaches that giving should be consistent, it should be sacrificial, it should be joyful, it should come out of the overflow of your heart. It is a declaration of trust of our God. It is a celebration of our God's faithfulness to us. It shows a desire in our hearts to be a part of what God is doing, and it is a catalyst that spurs on our growth in Christ. We are to be not like the Pharisee who takes their percentage and is proud of the fact that you met an obligation and you pour your coins so that they make a lot of noise in the offering basket. But we're to be like the old widow who had two pennies to her name, gave them. And Christ said, don't be the Pharisee, be the widow. give out of your poverty. Give out of your heart. Instead, in 2 Corinthians, and we'll get into this more deeply next week, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 teaches not the tithe for the church age, but grace giving. The term charis, the term grace, is used in verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 19. It is the overarching umbrella that surrounds this idea and this concept of what the New Testament church does with our finances. We are to give graciously. Jesus opened the door for that with the widows and with the give to Caesar what Caesar's, what God what is God's. But the New Testament will go on and clarify its teaching, especially church, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Next week we'll begin in verses 1 through 6. But I'll leave you to anticipate that for another 7 days. Let's pray. Father, we want to honor you in our finances. We know that is a crucial aspect to our growth in Christ. And as we've opened your word this morning, and we know, Lord, now more closely what you have taught so far in to the nation of Israel and preceding that, and how Israel was supposed to honor you with their finances. We pray, Father, knowing those truths, that you have freed us from past understandings of what you required of us. And now with those walls torn down, Father, we pray as we meditate on your word this week from 2 Corinthians 8, 9, that we, Father, would gain the heart of Christ and the mindset of Paul and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, so that we, Lord, might be a people who are sanctified by means of our sacrificial grace giving. And we pray, Father, that you will be honored in our use of our finances. And Father, that you would let us reflect the sacrifice of Christ, and that you, Father, would bless us as we sow into the ministry and to what you are doing both here at this church and abroad. And Lord, I pray for your Spirit to be our teacher this week as we leave this place and truly consider what it is that you, Father, would have us do. While we truly ponder and wrestle with the Holy Spirit about what we can do to honor you in our finances, Father, I pray that we would be challenged and stretched, encouraged, and yet freed. And may we always be willing to listen as your Spirit leads and guides. Give us softened hearts to the truth of what you want from our finances, Lord. Protect us, Lord, as we leave this place. Give us opportunities to represent Christ well. For his glory, we pray. By the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.